Of course, we've been looking through the book of Revelation. I'm not going to get into all those details, but in chapter 14, we've seen the Lamb and his 144,000. And if you go back and remember, the reason that was so important is because in chapter 13, there's a lot of discussion about the seal, right? The mark of the beast. A lot of press gets put on that. A lot of movies get made. A lot of information. And even lost people know about 666, the mark of the beast. But when you get to Revelation chapter 14, you'll remember that we see that there's 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads, Revelation 14:1. And so chapter 14 deals with the seal that is upon the head of these 144,000, and that's the real thing, the real seal. Now, why isn't this Christian? Remember we talked about this, and I remind you each week, why isn't this the church? Why aren't these 144,000? How are we sealed? Because all the saints are sealed. All right, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, so we spent a lot of time, we talked about that. And so this is a different seal. This is a literal physical seal on their forehead, and we don't have to guess what it is. We're told about it in the previous chapter. We talked about that in chapter 7. We're told about the 144,000 and why they're sealed. They're set apart, but here we're told how they're sealed, literally with the seal of God on their forehead, the Father's name written in their foreheads in chapter 14 and verse 1. Okay, so we talked about all of that, and we saw these, and then we saw the announcements of the three angels last week. And so let me fast forward through our outline. Going back to chapters 12 through 13, we looked at these seven personages, and then this wraps up this third look at the tribulation period. And I'm going to just fast forward through all of this. All right, so in your notes, I mentioned here the name was written in their foreheads, and Satan tried to emulate God's system, the virgin. The virgins keep themselves clean from the prevailing sin of the tribulation, which is fornication. Spent a lot of time talking about that. Talked about human trafficking, which took me off track for a little while. And I'm going to skip past all that. And then we got to the male virgins that are redeemed, past tense, from the earth. We'll get to that at the end of the chapter as we look at this harvest. And we talked about Song of Solomon. They were virgins representing the redeemed bride of God and Israel, which we looked at that in the text, how God has a bride and he had to write her a bill of divorcement. They are also eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, meaning they choose to be virgins for the work of God, Matthew 25:7. There's also the parable of the virgins, talking about some that escape with oil, picturing the Spirit, and those that don't, picturing those that endure the winepress of the tribulation. Then we also saw Revelation 7:1-8, the sealed are made up of 12,000 of each tribe, and they will constitute the new beginning of the nation of Israel. So in Revelation 11:12, we also will see that they escape with the two witnesses before the winepress comes, the great tribulation at the end of the seven-year period. Psalm chapter 45 and verse 14, we saw a picture and prophecy of the bride with virgins attending the wedding. All right, so that brings us up to the three angels. Let me go ahead and get to where we are this week. They have no guile. They were without fault, and they're before the throne of God. So that brought us to the first of the three angels. And there was we saw the first angel comes in Revelation 14:6-7 with a proclamation, preaching the everlasting gospel. That gospel is an expansion of the gospel we preach today, and we spent some time on that, talking about how the gospel, we talked about the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 24:14, and of course Matthew 24:13 speaks of how you must endure to the end and be saved. That's not the same parameters for the gospel we preach today. We don't endure to the end to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith alone in the shed blood of Christ alone and his finished work on the cross. And so the gospel of grace of God, and then the everlasting gospel. So it's an expansion of those, and we get to Revelation 14:6-7, where we are right now. And then we see this second angel comes with a declaration, Revelation 14 and verse 8, and we saw that last week. And we saw that the destruction, this declaration talks about the destruction of a city called Babylon. It is certain that the mystery Babylon religion has moved again from Babylon to Rome. So we know in Revelation 17, Rome will be destroyed, and then we know the economic effects of Rome in Revelation 18, the Babylonian destruction, which we'll be talking about in right after we get out of this chapter and get into chapters 15, 16, 17, and 18 and 19. All of that is being announced. And then there's a denunciation, which is the third angel in Revelation 9:14-9-11. And so I gave you a long verse list. We went through all of that. And that is where we finished up last week, as we saw those that deny that Jesus took the cup of God's wrath will have a little taste of his wrath themselves as they go into the winepress of the last part of Daniel's 70th week at the end of the tribulation. Whew. Okay, so that's all review. If you're like, man, I got a lot of questions about that. Well, good. Go back and listen to the hour's worth of teaching that we've had, and you can fill in all the other blanks on that, because we can't go back and rehearse all that right now. What I want to do tonight is finish this up. We got to get this chapter finished, and then after that, we're going to accelerate through that last look at the tribulation, and so we can get everything else in for the rest of this year that needs to get in on Wednesday night. So Revelation chapter 14, let's pick up the text, and we've looked at the three declarations, or the proclamation, declaration, denunciation. So we've seen those three angels that come out. And then in verse, let's just pick it up in verse, Revelation chapter 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 9 with the third angel. It says, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." In verse 13 it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another came out and from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." All right, so as we look into this passage, what we're going to see tonight is the starting with what we see in verse 13, the blessing of those that were dead, which die in the Lord. All right, there's a blessing. It says, "I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." All right, so if you're following along and you're fill in the blank, blessed, the blessed dead, the dead is your fill in the blank, which die in the Lord. And so I want to just review the warnings of the third angel. So that's where I started with the third angel. The worshipers of the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath. Now, we've already seen that in verses 9 through 10. So let's just go back, and I've read through things. I've gone real fast, but let's just slow down once again and take some time and take a deep breath and absorb what we're reading here just a little bit. We've had these three angels come out. Now, this third angel follows those first two. So it's going in order. This third angel comes out, and he has a loud voice. And it says, if any man worship the beast and his image. Now, we know from chapter 13, there's a beast out of the sea, right? And a beast out of the earth. And the beast out of the earth is the one who makes sure everybody looks to the beast out of the sea and worships his image. So that was part of the discussion in Revelation chapter 13, is this issue of worshiping the image. We also know in chapter 13, which is not exclusively there, but contained therein, is the discussion about having to receive the mark of the beast. And it ends chapter 13, number of rebellion, verse 18, 666, right? Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 666. Next verse, chapter 14, verse 1. And the 144,000, right, they are sealed in their forehead with the name of God. So there is this. If you heard me preach, a couple Sundays ago, I talked about I was using a hypothetical situation and contrasting it to Acts chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 3 actually is what I was using in that first point about the pushback that the Christians get in the first persecution of the church. And I gave you some practical things to look for. But one of the things that I talked about, I gave a hypothetical example of what it would be like today to stand perhaps before like a UN gathering or a G7 summit or a G12 summit and go against the grain on global warming or global change and things like that. Well, the reason that's on my mind and heart is because ultimately, once we get into this tribulation period, or once the Antichrist is politically in Revelation chapter 6, he comes in making peace. One of the deals that's already in place with global governance today, that many people, even Christians, for some reason, this isn't like a super Bible, you know, truth. This is just like watch the news, pay attention. It's very clear. There's a thing, and this isn't a conspiracy theory, by the way. This is actual documented policy. Okay, so documented policy arising from what was once called the Agenda 21, which is a big conspiracy thing. That's now morphed. There's a different name for it now, but contained in the charter of the United Nations and how they would like to govern the world is this concept, the earth, basically the earth first, right? Right now you hear President Trump, right? He's always about America first, America first. Well, in essence, it's earth first. And when you put the earth first, right, you worship Mother Earth, so to speak, then of course, everything then, you know, rotates around making sure your carbon footprint is only so big. We all share the resources because there's only one planet and we all got to take care of it. And on the surface, that sounds really, really good. So here's the new term. If you're a note taker and you're really wanting to study this on your own, because I don't have time to get into it tonight, it's called sustainable development. So if you actually, that's the contemporary buzzword for what I'm talking about. That has become the end product of what was once Agenda 21. And this isn't hidden. And this isn't a conspiracy. So you can find the documents. I've got the books myself. I've read them. The real Agenda 21 that was initially published. And then that has now been morphed out into the building codes. The International Building Code contains all the verbiage for sustainable development. That gets into your educational system, which is primarily modeled in UNESCO. And which, by the way, the board of most of your educators don't even know that. I've sat down with educators and I said, hey, did you know that the model that you're using for education is actually, it's a part of a program called Sustainable Development, and it's part of a global agenda to teach our children to be global citizens? They're like, what? I'm like, oh, yeah, here's the websites. I'm not talking, this isn't like, you know, tinfoil hat stuff. Here's the websites, here's the verbiage, this is what's being taught here, and this is what's being taught here. And so as a parent, I raise my hand and say, I'm really not comfortable with everything that they teach. So I want you to know that I'm for you, local school teacher, local school board, local school or state school, because I really think local education is important. So you as a citizen of your own children have a voice in the educational process, because this is all leading toward a centralized system, whether it's building codes, whether it's agriculture, whether it's education, right? All of these things fall under the umbrella of sustainable development. Okay, now that's not like, oh, someday. That's like, that was a full court press, you know, recently. And I suspect it will be once again, once this current president's out of the way. And so that's not going away. It's been long developing, and it's going to keep on moving And so someday the Antichrist is going to be able to step on the scene. Boom. He'll be a political leader at first, and I don't know, but if it's not sustainable development or its offspring, something like that will be available to him to bring the citizenry of the United States. Well, the United States, by the way, is a big problem because we have this problem with like thinking that we have some sort of inalienable rights that were given to us by our Creator. I don't know where we get that concept. And so what'll happen though is this man will step up and say, "Hey, I'm the peacemaker, right? And we're going to solve all the problems." And he's going to have signs and lying wonders. And he's also going to have the kings that the Bible talks about in his pocket. All that's going to come to pass. So what has that got to do with this? Well, this is what's going to happen. In the long and short of things, that's why the grapes of wrath and the final conclusion of the tribulation is so important, because the vials are poured out. We haven't gotten to that yet. That's the next look at the tribulation. We'll get to that. That last time, that the compression where God just really comes down and lets his wrath go. Well, what's that really all about? Well, this is a showdown, ultimately. This is also part of the big picture. So I want to just step back so you can kind of get your mind. If you're like me, I got to see the macro, especially when we dive down into all these micro details. It's easy to get lost. But in the big, big picture, what are we fighting over? What's the beef? Right? Well, number one, Satan won't bow down. Right? He just will not worship God. And so he says, "I'm going my own way." Well, part of his own way is to take God's creation with him, right? And part of God's creation, what's the most valuable thing on the earth? I don't know if you know this or not. It's not the trees. It's not the water. What is it? Souls of man. That's right. It's the souls of men. And I might add the word of God, which is also being systematically corrupted. And so the souls of men and the word of God. And so when the Antichrist steps on the scene, what ultimately is going to go into play is the network, right, of controlling man. He's not God. He's not omnipresent. I left my chain, I thought, in the office. Now, so he's going to have a network. He has a grid, and it's going to get even more sophisticated as the time goes on. And ultimately, folks are going to be under his dominion. And so there's going to come a time when the beast points to the beast out of the earth, points to the beast out of the sea and says, "Worship his image or else." Right? And we know that there's going to be, obviously, two witnesses that are not going to go along with that. There's going to be 144,000 Hebrew male virgins who are not going to go along with that. And we also know there's a number of saints, which we don't know the exact number, but there's a number of what we call tribulation saints who also, we just read about, die. And that's a blessing, because they get to die in the tribulation. They get to escape the wrath that's yet to come. The wine press. And then, of course, they'll be resurrected. And so it's a time where it's such an intense time on the earth, because not only is earth under the control, so to speak, or for a short season, God allows the Antichrist to control the earth, but also, it becomes ground zero for just like every great movie you've seen, right? Where the two, the antagonist and, was it the protagonist? I don't know. The antagonist comes head to head, right? And they got to duke it out. You're like watching the movie, and you're like, why don't they just use their guns? No, they got to throw their guns aside, and next thing you know, they're just duking it out, right? And then the good guy, after he gets a little abused, ends up always winning in the end, right? Because that's just how it's supposed to go. Well, at the end of the day, it's not going to be that much of a fight. Jesus is going to say, "That's it, I'm coming back," boom, and it's all done. And people are going to pop like grapes, and blood's going to flow bridle deep. And so that is what's going on. As you get to this third angel, he's making with this declaration, there's a denunciation, which is, I've had it up to here. And now I'm getting ready to come back. And you don't want to be in his way. Let's just go back to the text. And so when we get to this third angel in verse 9, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If any man worship the beast,'" because at the end of the day, that's what it's about, is worship. Satan would not worship, but yet he wants everyone to worship him. Right? He wouldn't worship God, but he says, "I am God, worship me." And so, in his image, and receive his mark, right, which we already talked about, in his forehead or in his hand, "the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. There's nothing that's going to prohibit them from going straight on into the full wrath of God, which is poured out, notice it says, without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. So we're going fast forwarding to the lake of fire. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So, if you receive this mark, verse 11, you are making an eternal decision that will damn your soul for all of eternity. There's just no two ways around it. Verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. So there's a mark in chapter 14 and verse 1, the 144,000 receive, and there's a mark that many in this earth will receive from the Antichrist, worshiping his image, that will result in eternal damnation. So now here is the patience of the saints. Now are these the saints that we're talking about in our mission statement, equipping the saints of God and the word of God to accomplish the mission of God and the power of God? No. These are what we call tribulation saints. After the catching away of the church, these are people, saint is just simply someone who is sanctified, set apart for God's use. It's not like the Roman Catholic Church says, you know, Bartholomew so-and-so was a saint. No, it's not about who the church ordained. Everyone who is born again is a saint, right? But in the as the dispensation, I talked to you about that last week, as it changes and God dispenses his grace differently, there'll be tribulation saints. And they're under the onus of having to endure to the end, Matthew 24:13, die, right, in the tribulation without taking the mark of the beast, and in the process, give a cup of cold water to the Jew as they're in that process, blessing the nation of Israel. And so that is going to be their mode, their labor that is mentioned in verse 13. They're going to be laboring. You say, well, I thought salvation was by grace through faith. Well, it is by grace through faith, but works are involved in the tribulation. Show me your faith by your works. You can say, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now give me the mark of the beast. You're in trouble. You are now destined for eternity. What we enjoy today, because our souls are sealed till the day of redemption, will not be enjoyed in the tribulation period, because the way God operates and the way God is calling out his saints is different after the rapture, after the catching away of the church. Also, the inheritance, I might add, is different after the resurrection for those that are not part of the bride of Christ. All right, so I just said a mouthful right there. So then we get down here to this, as we're reviewing the warning of the third angel, the worshipers of the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath. So though the world will taste the cup of God's wrath by taking the mark of the beast, Israelites in particular will be judged harshly for rejecting their Messiah and following the false Messiah. Now, that does not apply to the 144,000, right? They are not going to, they're going to escape this judgment. Job chapter 21 and verse 19 says, God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. So there will be men and women in the tribulation who will love their lives more than their God. They'll love their life more than their God. And so before we rush to judgment and think how we knowingly compromise our testimony, knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, as we think about that, remember Job 13:15, that will be the prayer of the obedient believer in the tribulation, especially in the last 3.5 years. So turn in your Bibles to Job 13 and verse 15. Because we should not love our lives unto death, should we? I mean, we should not love our lives. We should give them up daily. We should die daily. So there's a good devotional aspect of that. But in Job chapter 13 and verse 15, Job is right before the book of Psalms, by the way, if you're looking for it in the Old Testament. Psalms is right in the middle, and then back up to the book of Job. Chapter 13 and verse 15, you'll remember this if you've, perhaps even Bob Weston mentioned this Sunday, Job chapter 13 and verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Right? In the tribulation, it will not be a question of whether if God blesses me, I'll live. No, it could be if God blesses me, I'll die. But though he slay me, yet will I trust him. because I will not take the mark of the beast. I will not deny his name. Now, should that be our testimony? Absolutely. Even though we're saved by grace through faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone, and our souls are sealed to the day of redemption. All of that said, as we walk away in a devotional sense tonight, it is convicting that many of us who have this assurance of salvation don't live our lives that way. And I'm present in company included. I get convicted when I think about that. Because that really should be the way it is anyway, right? Job had no assurance of salvation, and yet though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so in the tribulation, that's what the tribulation saint will be counting on, who doesn't take the mark of the beast and is being pursued hotly by the false prophet. And though I'm slayed, yet will I trust him. Isaiah 51 and verse 17 through 20 reveals God's cup of wrath poured out on his people Israel. So if you just go past Psalms and then you go to Proverbs, then you'll get into Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and then Isaiah chapter 51. If you look at Isaiah 51 and verse 17, the Bible says here, I'm going to just read it for time's sake. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Now, Isaiah the prophet here, of course, is preaching and talking about, in historical context, the wrath that was coming upon the nation of Israel in the captivity. But there's a dual prophecy here, which is often how the Bible speaks. And it is interesting, by the way, when you see, awake, awake, stand up. Notice it says, O Jerusalem. We talked about this maybe two Wednesday nights back, right? The move that our current president made to make this embassy and recognize the capital of Israel is Jerusalem, which is self-evident, by the way. But nonetheless, to actually do that is a step forward, even though for America we should say, great, that's wonderful. There's a lot of benefits of that, and that's all true because you're siding on the right side of history, just like Benjamin Netanyahu said. What Benjamin Netanyahu doesn't probably believe is what's coming in Jerusalem, which is great tribulation. And so the Lord says in a prophecy, awake, awake, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come upon thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and famine and sword, by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. As a wild bull in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. As the wrath of God is poured upon Jerusalem, it'll seem hopeless. It'll seem like there is no help. In verse 21, though, if you keep reading, the mercy of God appears. You see, the Lord, as we know from Hebrews 4, right, the word of God is a sharp, two-edged sword. And so, in verse 21, if we stop there, it'd be tragic, but we keep going. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted, and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, right, being very clear which Lord we're talking about, Jehovah, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again, but I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, and that thou hast laid thy body as the ground, as the street to them that went over. Okay, so you may be going, what are you talking about? And what is God talking about here? Okay, that's a good question. So we know that Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulation period, is about fulfilling Daniel's 70th week. The dispensation, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is that of Moses' dispensation. It is a fulfillment of that dispensation. We also know that God is dealing with his rebellious children, Israel, who crucified the Messiah, right? And have yet to repent of that as a nation. This is what the text is saying, though. They will repent of that. And the reason that's so important in chapter 14 is, who's going to help them understand? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Blessed are the feet of those, right? So that prophecy in the tribulation will be fulfilled in the two witnesses, in the 144,000. And when it seems like the cup of God's wrath is more than they can bear, they haven't even seen it yet. And God turns his attention on focusing on the enemies of Israel as he has now redeemed the nation of Israel and purified them through this tribulation period. And I would say those, not all, but those in Israel who have not taken the mark of the beast and have been faithful to the Lord. And that will come at great cost. Some will die, some will get caught up, you know, and there'll be a mishmash of that harvest, which is getting ready to be talked about at the end of chapter 14 of Revelation. And so in Psalm 75, and just back up another few chapters, in Psalm chapter 75, in verse 8, and all these are, I'm just walking through these verses, so if you're wanting to get to the next one and look ahead, it's all up there on the screen. It's also in your notes, so we're not hiding anything. Psalm 75 and verse 8, the Bible says here, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Now, isn't that interesting? In Psalm 74, the word synagogue shows up. You know, synagogues are a result of what? The dispersion of Israel. The synagogues were not part of the temple program under Solomon, right? They came later after the Babylonian captivity, after really coming back into the promised land after Ezra, after Nehemiah, after Ezra. And then here we see in Psalms chapter 70, I read in Psalms chapter 74, I meant 75. That is interesting in Psalm 74, I read the wrong thing. But that was interesting about the synagogue. 75 in verse 8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And so all the horns of the wicked also will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And so the word of the word for word description of the cup of God's wrath is defined in Revelation, or I'm sorry, in Psalm chapter 75 and verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It's full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink of them. Okay, so that's kind of crazy, but we know that when Jesus was going to the cross, he said, let not this cup pass, or let this cup pass from me. And then, of course, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So the cup of God's wrath that we should be drinking was drunk by who? Well, the Lord. All of God's wrath for our sin was put upon the Lord when he was on the cross. And so his blood atonement applies to us. So the reason that we don't drink of this wine press, of this cup that is being talked about in the tribulation, is because Jesus Christ already took that. We believe that by faith. We are prophesied when Jesus is speaking to Thomas about, oh, blessed are those that haven't seen me and yet received. Guess who he's talking about? He's talking about us. And because we by faith have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the cup of God's wrath that was poured upon Christ for our sin is attributed to us. We're justified, just as if we've never sinned, right? We're justified in Christ. But it does go on to say that all the wicked of the earth are going to taste of this cup, and they will. The cup of God's wrath. And so for my Calvinist friends, this is really a perplexing thing, is they always wonder, well, you know, if God died on the cross for everyone's sin, as you people like over there at Heartland believe, because we believe the Bible, then what about these people that don't get saved? Because if he died for everybody, then everybody should be saved because he's omniscient and he's also sovereign. Well, listen, God gives man a free will. He's also loving. And so what will you be given account for? For that cup that was poured out for you, right? So what is an atonement for me, because I've received it as my sacrifice for sin? If we rewound the tape and I reject that sacrifice for sin, now what am I? I'm a murderer. That same atonement is blood on my hands, not blood atonement. And I would stand before a holy God with his blood on my hands, and I would be cast forever into the lake of fire, and I would feel the full force of the weight of rejecting his love and grace to me. as is mentioned right here in the book of Psalm chapter 75 and verse 8. All of that, by the way, for my super sovereign friends that are so caught up in all of who God is, need to meditate upon. God can do all of that because he is the only righteous judge, and he is able to get the right outcome regardless of your decision. And so he sets up the rules, and he makes, and he still gives us opportunities to choose, because he's created us to love and to choose. And so we're not robots. He's a good God, and he's a loving God, and he's also a very serious God. He's not one to be toyed with. And so we should be super, super thankful for the grace that we've received, because it's not always this easy. Once the rapture of the church comes, man, it's going to be tough. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 25. Just go over there. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15. So how expansive is this wrath? Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15 says this, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it." Now, we know the Great Commission, right? Go ye therefore, teach all nations. We know we all get, right, all the way back, God's designs going back to Abraham. And, you know, all the nations of the world, we quote Genesis chapter 12. They'll make sure we put that in there, right? Bless those that bless thee, curse those that curse thee. But as we look in Jeremiah chapter 25, we see there's something to this. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of his fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it, and they shall drink and be moved and be mad." And we'll see more about this when we get into the how the nations respond and how they go to fight against God. "Because of the sword that I will send among them, then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse as it is to this day. Pharaoh and the king of Egypt and his servants and his princes and all his people and all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines and Ashkelon and Azza and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod and Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon and the kings of Tyrus and the kings of Zidon and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan and Temah and Buz and all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes," which is going to be your Persians, "and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth," including if there is a United States left, "and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken, and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." Now I'm going to stop there. And we're not going to really get into all of this again in seriousness until we get into Revelation 19. But I want to just mention this right now. And so, if you give a Jew a cup of cold water, my name, it's just as if you've given it to me. If you're friendly with Israel, I'm going to look friendly upon you. Though Israel is spiritually Sodom and Egypt, God says, I am so angry with Israel, read back through that, I'm willing to bring my wrath down upon them. And he will. And he has, historically. This is a prophecy, Jeremiah, right? Go buy the parcel. Jeremiah goes and prophesies. We know what happens. Israel goes into captivity in Babylon. That's already been fulfilled historically, in history, right? And who were those nations that did that? Well, Babylon, right, took them into captivity. What did the king of Babylon learn, the greatest man on the earth? That he better not mess with God and his people. After he gets them into captivity, he tangles with Almighty God. And then just not long after that, his son, as he's surrounded by the Medes, Babylon and then the Medes and the Persians, right? So he's surrounded, having a party one night. He forgets what Nebuchadnezzar learned, and he's having a good old time. He don't think twice about Israel. He thinks it's all a big joke. He gets out their holy vessels from the temple, and he starts mocking God and having fun and drinking, you know, having a big old beer fest with his kegs and just having a great time with all of God's vessels. And God says, hey, by the way, he writes on the wall. Read the writing on the wall. It's over. You know, you've been weighed in the balance and been found wanting. And literally, as he's having this party and as he's mocking God and he's ignoring Israel, his enemies are outside digging tunnels, getting ready to come in and overthrow his impregnable fortress. And he's out of business. And then one king after the next king, you know what they all learn? We better bless Israel. We better bless Israel. We better bless Israel. You know the story of Esther, right? And all the drama that went on around and all that. What was that really about? That was about God's people being established, being killed, being put out of business, or them being extended. Adolf Hitler, it did him no good to turn his wrath on Israel. Germany to this day is just finally getting back to where they have an army because we're stupid enough to let them have one, right? And so, it does not pay, and it will not pay. And as angry as God is with Israel, justly, what he just said in Jeremiah is, you think I'm angry with my people, then what am I going to do to you folks that have treated my people poorly? What are you kings of the earth that want to side up with the Antichrist and want to persecute my people Israel? What about you, Yasser Arafat? What about you, Mukmat and Benajab or whatever your name is, right? What about you, the Assyrian king? By the way, have you looked at the Assyrian king, Assad? He's going to come out smelling like a rose. He's going to be a hero. Give it 10 more years. Keep the media spin going. Our kids are going to be learning. Our kids are going to go to school and have a picture of Assad on the wall. We're going to all be worshiping him because he's such a great guy, such an underdog. And so that's what the world, that's what's been going on throughout history, because the devil is working behind the scenes. And he is working against God's people, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He says, I have a cup of wrath, and it's not going to be withheld. It's not being withheld on my people, and it's not going to be withheld on the nations of the earth. It's going to come out, and everyone's going to get a taste of this thing. And so that should put the fear of God in us. That's why it's so important to get the gospel out now, because this is the last vapors of the opportunities that we have to go out and say, guys, Jesus has come to all nations. He is coming in grace and goodness, and he wants all men everywhere to repent. It's because the judgment of God has been put on the cross. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. Would you receive the Messiah while there's time? And that's why we preach the gospel in every nation. That's why we go to the park. That's why we got to go, because they're not going to come to us. And so the worshipers of the beast will have no rest. They're not going to get any peace. They think they will in Revelation 6, but they won't find any. And so in our text in Revelation 14:11, that's what we find out. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. It's going to go on, not just in time, but for all of eternity. John Phillips writes, except the 144,000, those who defy the beast can anticipate death in 1,000 fiendish ways, but it is death instantly transformed by God into blessing. I'll make you suffer, screams the beast. You'll make us saints, reply the overcomers. I'll persecute you to the grave, roars the beast. You'll promote us to glory, reply the overcomers. I'll blast you, snarls the beast. You'll bless us, reply the overcomers. You see, the persecution will be so intense that it will be clear to the Jew that God is judging them for their rebellion. Read Lamentations 5, and just go back to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5. And I don't have time to read all of it, but if you take the time to read all of Lamentations chapter 5, it would be profitable. But if you go in and you just read Lamentations, by the way, is just after Jeremiah. So it, once you find Jeremiah, then you'll go to Lamentations. That's why he's the weeping prophet. He was lamenting, crying for his people. Chapter 5, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Look at verse 5. I'm just going to skip down. To read all of this, it'd be good. Verse 5, though, says, our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. The Jews will find no rest under the cruel hand of Antichrist. Their only escape will be death, and that is the same route that their Savior took. And they're going to embrace it because they're going to finally realize that Jesus Christ was their Savior. What a difference. So why are we off the hook? This is a good question tonight as we wind this session up. So why are we off the hook? That's your note, by the way, fill in the blank. Why don't we suffer like Israel? And boy, this is important today because so many people who historically have claimed to be Bible believers are getting caught up in putting the church in the tribulation. I mean, everybody's doing it. And so why are we off the hook? Well, number one, because Jesus took our cup for us and the entire world. Matthew chapter 26, 38 says, then saith he unto them, I'm still here. Yep. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went on a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so Jesus willingly suffered the cup of God's wrath on the cross. Hebrews 5:7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. You see, Jesus willingly suffered the cup of God's wrath so that we would not have to. Matthew 26:41 says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And so 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us that we are not appointed to wrath. We are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And I got to get to that verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is one you want to have marked down in your heart. In verse 9, the Bible says, for God had not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. There is therefore no condemnation, therefore, to them that are in Christ Jesus, right? We are all in with him. And that's why God takes commemoration of the Lord's table so seriously. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, the Bible says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. We forget this oftentimes. Till he come. What are you talking about? Till he comes back for us. We're talking about the church. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Let that sink in with you for a minute, so that we should not be condemned with the world. Why? Because the church, the saint, the New Testament saint, is not appointed to that. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. So what the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul is saying through the Lord Jesus Christ's words is, listen, you need to take particular care for the body of Christ. Why? Because she is the bride. Like a virgin, not because of Madonna saying it, but because Paul said it first. She's like a virgin, right? And God's coming back for his bride. So behave yourselves like such. Be ready for his coming. Understand you're not appointed to God's wrath. You're not here to be condemned. You're here to be ushered away. Why? Because you're so awesome? No, because he's so awesome. Therefore, purify yourself even as you're pure. Have your garments ready. Be ready to go. Our Father is a little touchy when we make light of the cup. Listen to me closely. He gets a little touchy inside even the body of Christ when we make light of the cup that we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. Now that cup, we know it's grape juice and it's a picture and it's an image and it's not, you know, it's not the blood of Christ. Right? We don't believe in transubstantiation. Right? That's not a biblical concept. But what it does represent is the cup that has freed us from our sin and from his wrath. Saved us from the wrath to come and purchased us with his own blood. So when we just roll in and we say, hey, you know what? I don't like Sister Susie. I'm never going to like Sister Susie. Let me take a drink of that cup. It's like giving Jesus the bird. It's like being just completely disrespectful, unthankful, unappreciative of the wrath that he has saved you and Sister Susie from. We don't have any right to behave like that. We don't have those rights. That's not within our, no. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's not how we roll. So that's why we celebrate that. Why? Because we've been delivered from the wrath to come. We should be thankful and honor the Lord and make short accounts because he saved us from that. Okay, point B, the reward. That was a long point. The reward of the saints martyred by the beast. is that clock right? That's good. I'm making some good headway today. So the reward of the saints martyred by the beast. In Revelation 14, 12 through 13, we see that as well. And then it gets into the harvest. So here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So in the great tribulation, giving your life is the only way to save it. And that really works in every dispensation. But really, that's what's going to be going on in the great tribulation. And so in John chapter 12, verse 24, the Bible says, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abide alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. So those whose carcasses do not hit the earth in death before Jesus coming will be tormented in hell if they have taken the mark of the beast. There will be Gentiles who do endure to the end, in accordance to Matthew 24:13, but they will be few. And those who live through the tribulation, whether Jew or Gentile, will populate in the physical form, not in glorified bodies, this earth at the coming of the Lord. So we who are changed in accordance with 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 will be like angels and will be have glorified bodies and will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And so that will be our inheritance. So those who refuse the mark of the beast and die will receive rest from their labors, the Bible says in verse 13. So this passage makes Hebrews chapter 4 come alive to the tribulation Hebrew. He will labor and die to enter into this rest. And not only to enter into Christ, but the rest of the Sabbath day, which is the millennial rest. So 2 Peter 3:8 speaks to that. Ruling physically in the millennial reign of Christ will be their rest. That will be the rest that is promised to the tribulation saint, especially the Hebrew saint. And so that'll be a great blessing for them. So that's the rest that they will be entering into, which is mentioned there in verse 13. And so then we see this harvest. And so this harvest of the vine in Revelation chapter 14, 14 through 20, the harvest of the vine. Now, this is not the gathering of the saints or what we call the rapture of the church, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, though today, oh man, everybody lost their dispensational chart and puts the church here, which, by the way, is putting the church, a lot of us, at the end of the tribulation. So this is so incongruent with the New Testament, it's not even possible. But anyway, the rapture of the church has already taken place, and this is dealing with the harvest of Gentile nations, then the harvest of the vine. I probably mislabeled this. The harvest of the vine really is at the end of this. This harvest is really broken down. The vine is particularly mentioned here in verse 18 when it talks about the grapes are being fully ripe. And so there's a harvest of the earth, which would be more accurate, than a harvest of the vine. And that is important, the harvest of the earth and the harvest of the vine. In essence, it's a great, all of the tribulation is a great harvest of souls. It doesn't mean just because they're harvested, they're all going to be resurrected into eternal life. There'll be an incredible harvest of souls, some to eternal death, as we've just looked at, because they took the mark of the beast, and some to eternal life. This is not part of the harvest of the church. And by the way, one of the things in Revelation, in 1 Corinthians 15, the word harvest is not even mentioned. It's Christ, the first fruits, and then those that are his at his coming. So we use the harvest because he talks about a harvest concept, but the actual word harvest is not actually attributed in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's something to meditate on. But anyway, the harvest here is anticipating the incredible death and destruction that is about to happen on the earth. It is a harvesting of souls due to the wrath about to be poured out, Revelation 15 through 19, which we're getting ready to talk about. And it's not a saving or translation or catching away of the bride of Christ as described in the Pauline epistles. So that's very important to understand when you get to this point of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 16, 13, the Bible tells us that the power of the satanic trinity to bring the armies of the world together for one massive slaughter in the Valley of Armageddon in Revelation 16 and verse 13, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But he says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and cut the mouth of the beast. Or I'm sorry, and out of the mouth. I got a, my text isn't good. Out of the mouth of the beast and out of the false prophet. For these are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So the devil will be working to fulfill this prophecy, and all nations will be represented in the valley there of Armageddon. So point B, those who live into the vials are part of this harvest. And so the vial judgments, which we'll be looking at. The harvest of the earth in Revelation 14, 14 through 16. So this is dealing with the death of those Gentiles who gathered to war in the tribulation. There'll be an incredible influx of souls gathered in the earth as the vials are poured out upon not just a third of the earth, but all of the earth. So in the very opening teaching that we had, we looked at not the vials, but we looked at how a third of the earth and a third of the earth and a third of the earth was you know, damaged. It looks a lot like the vials, but when you get to the vial judgments, it's all of the earth. And we've already seen in the prophecies, God's not going to hold back. It's all nations. It is a worldwide judgment when Jesus Christ is ready to return and pour out his wrath on the earth. So those who are gathered at the Battle of Armageddon with the vine of the earth will be squashed like a grape. So Israel, which is point C, Israel is a vine. In Psalm 80 and verse 8, she is killed. But she has killed the master of the vineyard. So God allows them to reap what they sow. Those who were once to be part of the vine are now part of the vine with a small v of the earth. Satan, remember, he is the beast that comes out of the earth, is the false prophet. But the harvest of those who killed the owner of the vineyard will now be taken in, according to Matthew chapter 21, 33 through 34. So John 15 and verse 4 says, abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If any man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and he is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So Jesus is the vine, with a capital V, and those who choose Jesus have already been killed by the Antichrist, or in this case, were part of the 144,000, and they will be taken up to attend the marriage supper of the Lamb. But those who are of the synagogue of Satan will now be destroyed as the Antichrist draws the nations of the earth to battle. So in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, the second harvest during the winepress judgment on is on, during the winepress is the judgment on the unbelieving nation of Israel. And so Isaiah chapter 63, I know this is a lot of information, but I'm just treading it out for you guys. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1 says this: Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in the righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine hand, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and in my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Very similar to what we've already read in Isaiah and other places. So the second harvest during the winepress is a judgment where Jesus Christ himself ends up returning, as it says in Revelation 19, and treading upon those grapes, which is a parallel with Isaiah chapter 63. So, point D, there will literally be a river of blood, Revelation 14:20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And so it will literally be a river of blood. And it's hard for anyone to imagine this, but the blood is literally 267 miles by 3 feet deep. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of blood. And so he will. We have been saved, I can't emphasize this enough, from the wrath to come for a reason. Out of all that blood, it is not enough to save anybody. That's a lot of blood, but it isn't saving anybody. Only the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ saves. And those who reject his blood will face God's wrath. And so the practical application here is make the most of our opportunity to serve God while we have it. The tribulation saints will work, their work will follow them, and so will ours. Because Ephesians 2 says this: For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, I came up a point short here. But we're saved unto good works, so we should be doing good works. And 2 Timothy 3:17 says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it is not wrong at all to expect Christians to work, to labor. Sometimes in the church today, I think we get that, but we don't labor to be saved, but because we're saved. Because we're saved, we ought to be doing good works. But our good works, of course, are a result of Christ in us. It's not because we're trying to earn our way into heaven. Now, I want to mention something, too, while I've got just a few moments. When you get to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 15 through 20, and you look at these sickles coming in, this is where you have to be very careful today. On Sunday nights, we had a series about a year and a half ago, and Harold laid out the harvest cycle and the catching away, and all that is so biblical and relevant. But I want you to understand this about the harvest cycle and this harvest that's mentioned here, again, in Revelation chapter 14. And I want to remind you that when you study 1 Corinthians 15, and it talks about the catching away of the church and our translation and changing, it doesn't even mention the word harvest. And I think the Holy Spirit has done that for a reason. Because this harvest is not our harvest, right? It's so important. And you got to be careful, even though the harvest and the shofar blowing and all of that stuff, I'm not even convinced that our trumpet is a shofar, by the way, because there's also trumpets that are made of silver that are used to move the troops. And we are already changed, we're already saints, and we're coming back as troops, by the way. And a lot of people miss that. The shofars are for the feast cycle of the Old Testament Jews. And so were the silver trumpets, by the way. But anyway, there's two different sets of trumpets. I just want to bring that up, by the way. And you got to be careful, because what people start doing is they start tying the rapture of the church to a calendar date that hits the feast cycle of the nation of Israel. And I would just warn you very strongly, don't do that. There's nothing prohibiting the catching away of the church any moment, any time, any day. We're not under that. And by the way, conversely, I would lay odds that this harvest probably falls right on that feast cycle. Okay? And so this harvest in Revelation 14 probably will hit the feast cycle, along with the pouring out of the vials. And so, having said that, yes, is it possible that we go out and 7 years later, these harvests and the vials are poured out and the wrath of God comes? Yeah, it's possible that all times out just like that. But it's also, the Lord could take us out today and put a dead space of a year or 2 years if he wanted to before he even starts his cycle of the Antichrist coming in and making peace. He can do whatever he wants. There's room in the Bible for that. And so one of the things I just want to warn about as we start talking about harvests in the church is just to make sure that we understand clearly that the catching away of the church, or what we would call the harvest of the church, has no bearing on this harvest. You understand what I'm saying? Let me ask, is there any questions about that, or have I made it confusing? Do you understand why? Because this harvest, this sickle going in, is not a harvest of, oh, we're going to catch people away. They're going to be caught up together with the Lord. No, a lot of these people are going to, there is going to be a catching away. The 144,000 are going to be caught up. The two witnesses will be caught up. So there is a tribulation rapture as well. But there's also a great harvest of souls of the earth. Some of those are going to be cast out, right? They're going to be sorted out. There's going to be the weak from the chaff, and the chaff's going to be thrown away and burned forever. And then on top of that, there is another wine press, right, which is grapes. It's the wine press. It's the grape harvest that comes with the pouring out of the vials. That's dealing with the wrath of God and the vine, which is completely distinct even from the other two verses that are before it. So you got to be very careful when you get into Revelation 14, because right now it's real popular to apply all this stuff to the church. And a lot of these, yes, Jeff. Can you run that back to him? I want to get this because people want to hear this. Shane is running. He's sprinting. That's his last work here at Heartland here. You ran your race and finished your course, brother. Yes, Jeff.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying and all, but when you just look at the context...
Yes.
Of this passage. It's talking about the wrath of God, the wine press, the grapes being cut with a sharp sickle. All of that, the whole context is dealing with the wrath of God.
Absolutely.
Now, how in the world can they even attempt to apply the church to this when you clearly showed to us that that Jesus Christ took our wrath?
All the prophecies, the prophecies that we reference tonight deal directly with Israel.
Exactly.
Old Testament and New Testament.
And just the context alone here should show that to be so.
I know, Jeff, but it's weird because of the word harvest and because of a non-dispensational view of the scripture that you'll find people put the church pre-wrath. And I don't know. I don't think. How did they do that? Was to say that. To twist 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians and say that, you know, there's nothing that says that, they just basically say the wrath of God there isn't dealing with this wrath of God and that we go into the tribulation. I really don't know, honestly. How you can get, the issue for me isn't the demarcation of the catching away of the church. It's the prophecies on our inheritance, which are completely incongruent with everything that we know about Daniel's 70th week and everything that's happening, which again is to fulfill Moses' law with the nation of Israel and the promises to Israel. It's so clearly dealing with Israel, period. And there is no church, as you know, after chapter 3. And so until we get to the end with the bride, and so who shows back up. So I don't really know how they do it. There's a guy named Stephen something or other out of Arizona, though, and he'll go rant for hours about, you know, how we are in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 applies to the church, et cetera, et cetera. and that we're overcomplicating it with the dispensational chart. Yeah, Ron?
Speaking of that guy, same guy, he totally ignores the fact that the Bible is written to three different groups of people. Mm-hmm. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. I mean, he just he mocks us for believing that.
Right.
And I mean, he like, how do I say this? He basically says, why do we think God has the audacity not to write this whole book to us?
Yeah. That's also then you have to, he's on the edge then of replacement theology. Whether he knows it or not. And he would also probably not have a right discernment of Revelation, Romans 9 through 11. I've listened to that guy a little bit, not a whole lot, back when I was preparing for the conference, the prophecy conference last fall out in Ohio. And that's what you're right, Ron. He just totally ignores God's plan for Israel, which is in essence what Revelation is the fulfillment of what God is going to do, ties in very nicely with where we are in Acts. A little segue. In Acts on Sunday morning, you're going to just keep listening. I threw out there the title Strike One, but there's a reason God puts Israel on hold, and it's because of what we're seeing in Revelation. And he says, okay, I'll come back to you guys. Let's have 2,000 years of church history, which now we're on the back end of that. And then after the catching away of the church, he will turn his attention back fully to Israel. And all the tribulation, by the way, is about Israel. It's not about the church at all. The only where we see the church is when we return and when we're having the marriage. Only place you find the church is in heaven, the third heaven. It's the only place you're going to see the church after chapter 3. It's in the third heaven. And then our inheritance, even going forward, is not a physical earthly inheritance, which blows away all the prophecies of Israel's inheritance is certainly earthly, very, very Abrahamic, very literal when it comes to the earth, the stars, the universe. I mean, all of that is all documented, and that is also very clearly not our inheritance. Our inheritance is Jerusalem above, and our inheritance is Christ, which we get the better deal. And so it's exceedingly clear, but it becomes cloudy because the devil is the author of confusion. So my job as a pastor is to try to help make that very clear. So the reason I just kind of ended on that note is because I covered a lot of information, and you got it in your notes, and it may take you studying it in the future to get all that down. But at the end of the day, we're not appointed to wrath, but to attain salvation. And we should not just take that lightly. And even though we say we're not appointed to wrath, every time we take the Lord's Supper and you take that little cup and you think about how precious the blood is that was shed for you and how you have been spared from the wrath to come, that means a lot. The more we looked at this tonight, that should mean more to you tonight than it did before tonight. As you think about what's yet to come on this earth, man, you've been spared from that. But why have you been spared from that? So we can go out and live like hell? So we can take our liberty and use it for lasciviousness? Of course not. So that we can take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can dedicate our life, so we can die daily and willingly die in a love relationship with our Lord, so that he can accomplish more through us than you can even imagine for his honor and his glory. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll be done. Next time we get together, we're going to be jumping into the next look at the tribulation, and we'll be looking at the fourth look at the tribulation and the seven vials. And then we'll get into the millennium and eternity, and we will be done. So we're on the downhill stretch. Heavenly Father, we